God, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We ask thee, O God, for thy guidance and thy protection. And pray, O God, that we might be worthy of thy protection. Help us that we might open our hearts and our minds to that which will be presented this morning, and touch the heart and mind of the speaker of the hour, that he might have truly thy spirit to guide him, strengthen him in the words that he gives to us, and help us that we'd open our minds and our heart to receive that which is presented. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen.
Seemeth right to men, but the ways thereof are death. There are lights that beckon us away to the sins that claim our souls. So be aware when on the brink you stand. There is a way that seemeth right to man. Come back to God and take him by the hand. Remember, long is the road to home. Briars grow along the path you tread, tearing holes and scarring deep, turning back the road that seems so wide, is now covered with much grief. Still on you go, the climb is harder now, the road to home is shining bright somehow. The path is steep and rough with rocks about. Such is life on the long road home. The rod of iron, an anchor sure and firm, lies beside your brambled path. Brings you joy and peace beyond compare, and will lead to home at last. Don't look away as on your way you go. The prize awaits, more valuable than gold. So on you press, the tree of life is there as you walk on the long road home. Remember, long is the road to home.
Brother Bob Eddy, my brother in Christ, who've known several years now, but I also admired his father before him, Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Jack. Thank you, Sean and Shayla. That was very, 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 very good. Reminded me of some of the things my father-in-law used to say. And father-in-law was, he had a saying for everything. Somebody was talking about somebody attempting to do something, and he failed in what he was attempting to do. It was something in the church. I said, well, you got to give the man credit. His intentions were good. Dad turned to me and said, Bob, the roadway to hell is paved with good intentions. So the road back is a hard, hard road many times. Good morning.
Good
greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for that song we just heard. I'm thankful for all the songs we sang this morning. They all were very fitting. The last time I spoke to you was on Mother's Day, and I think I held you just a little longer than our regular service is. But I promise you then I would try to explain to you the time and the place that I wish to look to come forth in the first resurrection. And today I would like to explain to you what I meant by that first resurrection. I think there's only one first resurrection, but I think there has already been a resurrection. And we'll get into that in our sermon. I'd like you to turn with me now, if you would, to the 20th chapter of Revelations. We're going to start with the first verse. I'm going to try to...
Which number?
Revelations 20, chapter 20. I'm going to try to limit my comments here to just what I've written down on the page, because sometimes I get to rambling and I talk way too much. John the Divine, as it says in the book of Revelation, who was probably also John the Beloved, wrote this book. And the things that he recorded there could have been told to us by someone in the Book of Mormon, but he was told not to speak it, not to write it. Excuse me, not to speak it, but not to write it. Because this is for his servant John to record. And so we have John to thank for this. And I think over and over, it says in the scriptures, the Gentiles will say, a Bible, we've got a Bible. What more do we need of another Bible? But what thank they, the Jews, for this Bible? Do they give John credit or any of the other writers of the book, especially Paul? Not usually. They give God a lot of credit, but they don't give the men who sacrificed their lives and their way of living in order to bring this book about. Revelation 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he would be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And so we see here two things. All the souls will not be brought back to the judgment seat of God at the same time. Some will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, and the rest will remain in that state, whatever state they're in, until 1,000 years is fulfilled. The other thing that we see here is that there's more to it than just that, but this we see that all the saints do not come forth to the judgment at the same time. I think it's appropriate at this time if to remind you of what we read in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 13 through 17. Now, this is Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians, 4th chapter. We're going to start with verse 13. Paul speaking now to the people in Thessalonica. And by the way, they were Greeks. But would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now, I kind of messed that up when I read it, but he's going to bring those souls that are dead with him when he comes again to redeem his people. And though we're alive, we can't stop them from coming. Christ will bring them with him when he comes. Okay. And we cannot prevent it. We cannot prevent those which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We shall ever be with the Lord, not forever be in the air. Now this is the resurrection and or period of time that I was referring to last Mother's Day at the closing of my sermon. And the reason I feel a need to make this plain is because there are two references in the Holy Bible to the two separate occasions and events as the first resurrection. The other event that was referred to as the first resurrection is found in Matthew, the 27th chapter. Now, this took place at the time of Christ's crucifixion. It's recorded in Matthew as though it took place at the time of his crucifixion. It's my conviction that this took place at the time of his resurrection. It's in Matthew 27, verses 46 through 56. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Now Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And they came out of the graves after his resurrection, catch that now, after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, oftentimes when we read that, we think it happened at the time of his death. We think it happened at the time that he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we think that that was when the graves were opened, but it wasn't. The graves were opened after his resurrection. He is the first fruits. He was promised to be the first fruits. And this truly, if you count from 1 to 10, this is truly the first resurrection. But it hath no bearing on us. We came after all this time. So we could not come forth in that resurrection. We can see quite readily that they are definitely two separate events. Two separate times and two separate places. This happened in Jerusalem. And when the next time that the graves are opened or the dead come forth will be at his appearing when he comes with the shout and from the shout of the archangel. Now let's go back to the 20th chapter of Revelations, verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, okay? I'm not trying to present a case where the Bible is mixed up or confused or doesn't speak well of itself. We're reading from the writings of two different men, two different times. John is telling us about the first resurrection when Christ comes again to redeem the world. Matthew is telling us about what happened in Jerusalem at the time that Christ rose from the dead or was resurrected. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's twice now he said that the people who would come forth will reign with Christ 1,000 years. And the righteous shall put on immortality at this time. Now this is Bob Biddy speaking. When we see him coming, we will not die and be buried. We will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. I'll get to that in just a minute. That's in 1 Corinthians. But let me give you this, offer this explanation first. We will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will cease to be mortal beings at that time. And we will, at that time, put on immortality. I don't suppose I will be fortunate enough to be here when that happens, but if I should be, I would like to experience that transformation, that change. Let's go to the 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and we're going to start with verse 51. Paul speaking to the people of Corinth now, your Corinth. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. And what did we read earlier in Revelation? The trumpet sound, the highest archangel would speak and said, announce the coming of Christ. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible. They will be no longer flesh and blood like we are today. They will have put on immortality. And we, Paul says, we who are alive, assuming that he was going to be there and that you and I are going to be there, we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And thus the righteous shall live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We will not be mortals mixed together with immortals, or mortality mixed together with immortality. But we will live and reign for this 1,000 years. Now the unrighteous shall not remain, they shall not come forth at this time, but they shall remain in that somewhat dormant state until they are loosed, brought forth to meet their doom or their fate or their reward or whatever it may be. One of the comments I heard one of our brethren make a couple of weeks ago was he didn't think that the mortal and immortal would live and reign intermingled amongst each other. And I don't think that we will either. I think the resurrected righteous souls that will live and reign with Christ during this 1,000 years will be free to come into or go out from Zion freely as they may choose. Personally, I can think of no reason to not want to be in the proximity of Christ, or to not be where he is when he is reigning with us during that 1,000 years. But I also realize that 1,000 years may seem like a long time. But if we go to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, we go to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in the 8th verse. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And so, what I think Peter is trying to tell us there, what I have accepted that to mean to me, is that time only has meaning to people like you and I, in our state, in our mortal state. time there is measured in minutes and hours and days and months and years and decades and centuries and millennium and so on. But with Christ, time is not a factor. It's not a commodity. It's not a. It doesn't exist as we know it in our lives today. Now I'll go back to Revelation in the 20th chapter and the 7th verse. And when the 1,000 years are expired, now we've just transpired 1,000 years of time here in 2 verses. But when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now here some people think I'm speculating. Maybe they are, or maybe they're right. Maybe I am. I don't think so, but I'll leave that to your conjecture. It's my belief that this is the time when the souls in the prison house will come forth and put on their immortality. All the time they have been in the prison house, looking forward with fear and trembling, is now about to take place. Those of the righteous souls have spent 1,000 years, or the equivalent of 1,000 years, with Christ, while these men, or these souls, or the souls of these individuals, have been looking forward with fear and trembling to what their reward or their lot is going to be. Let's turn to Alma, the 19th chapter, verse 43. It's on page 448 in your Book of Mormon. Alma 19, verse 43. Behold, it has been made known unto me by an angel that the spirits of all men, as soon as they are departed from this mortal body, yea, the spirits of all men, whether they be good or evil, are taken back home to that God who gave them life. And then shall it come to pass that the spirits of those who are righteous are received into a state of happiness, which is called paradise, a state of rest, a state of peace, where they shall rest from all their troubles and from all care and all sorrows, etc. And then shall it come to pass that the spirits of the wicked, yea, who are evil, for behold, they have no part nor portion of the Spirit of the Lord. For behold, they choose evil works rather than good. Therefore, the spirit of the devil did enter into them and take possession of their house or their temple. These shall be cast out into utter darkness. There shall be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. And this because of their own iniquity, being led captive by the will of the devil. And this, I think, is being referred to being cast into the prison house. This is where they will spend their time from the time of their death until they come forth to be judged of God and as in their resurrected state, their immortal state. Verse 47, now this is the state of the souls of the wicked, yea, in darkness and in a state of awful, fearful looking for of the fire indignation of the wrath of God upon them. Thus they remain in this state, as well as the righteous in paradise, until the time of their resurrection. Now there are some that have understood that this state of happiness and this state of misery of the soul before the resurrection was a first resurrection. And I wonder why they use the term resurrection if they didn't mean a judgment. Whether you consider it a resurrection or a judgment, he is trying to point out that some people feel like what happens to our soul when we're dead in the eyes of some people is the same as a judgment. After all, as I point out here, after all, the righteous souls are consigned to a state of paradise, and the souls of the wicked are consigned to the prison house, or to utter darkness. Verse 49, yea, I admit it may be termed a resurrection, the raising of the spirit or the soul, and their consignation to happiness or misery, according to the words which have been spoken. And behold, again it hath been spoken that there is a first resurrection, a resurrection of all those who have been, or who are, or who shall be, down to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So here is a second reference, or a second witness to what Matthew told us took place at Christ's resurrection in Matthew 25. Now whether the souls or the bodies of those whom have been spoken shall be united at once, the wicked as well as the righteous, I do not say. Let it suffice that I say that they all come forth, or in other words, their resurrection cometh to pass before the resurrection of those who die after the resurrection of Christ. So he's talking about two separate times for souls to be resurrected. And it was Alma's opinion that there was those from the time of Adam to the time of Christ would be resurrected at the time of his resurrection, and those from his crucifixion till the time of his coming again will come forth in the next resurrection, which will be for those of us who live the first resurrection. Now, my son, I do not say that their resurrection cometh at the resurrection of Christ. But behold, I give it as my opinion that the souls and the bodies are reunited of the righteous at the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven. And I think it's important to note that that Alma thinks it is the bodies and the souls of the righteous that are reunited, not the souls of the unrighteous, but the souls of the righteous. Those from Adam's time and until the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, those souls of the wicked will still stay in that state that they were before. They have no part in the Spirit of the Lord, and so they won't come forth at that time. And it's not time for the final judgment yet, so they stay in the prison house or in the place where they are consigned. Verse 56. Whether it be at his resurrection or after, I do not say. But this much I say, that there is a space between death and the resurrection of the body, and a state of the soul in happiness or in misery, until the time which is appointed of God that the dead shall come forth and be reunited, both soul and body, and brought to stand before God, and be judged according to their works. Yea, this bringeth about the restoration of those things of which have been spoken by the mouths of the prophets. The soul shall be restored to the body, and the body to the soul. Yea, and every limb and joint shall be restored to its body. Yea, even a hair of the head shall not be lost. But all things shall be restored to their proper and perfect frame. And this is Alma's conviction or inspiration. He didn't quite know exactly how to handle or what to say about the spirits of the evil people, or unrighteous spirits, the spirits of the unrighteous. But he knew that they had no part or portion in the Spirit of God. And he knew that the righteous, from the time of Adam to the time of Christ's crucifixion, where he would be resurrected again, they would come forth together with him after his resurrection. He was the first fruits, and they would come forth with that resurrection. So they are, in my opinion, maybe I'm speculating, maybe I don't have the right to say this, but it's my opinion that they are no longer in paradise. They had nothing to do with the prison house. They are with God and Christ and reigning with him. Now, this is not anything to do with the 1,000 years that John was talking about in the first place. Let's go back now to the 20th chapter of Revelation. And I'm going to start with verse 9 now and read it again. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And at first I puzzled over this. It had to be talking about Christ. And then it finally occurred to me, this is where the new heaven and the new earth comes into being. The old heaven and the old earth are done away. They have fled away from before his face. And so this is the point in the, as things happen, that they are going to cease to exist. It'll be rolled together as a scroll. Some places it says the earth will be burned as if by fire. It'll be destroyed, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the righteous and the unrighteous will all stand at the same judgment bar. But the outcome, of course, will be much different. It sounds like he's talking about something that's already took place when he said that fire will come down out of God, out of heaven, and devour them when they come up against the holy city in their previous verse. I'd like to make one more reference, and I want to go to 2 Nephi, page 449. 2 Nephi, chapter 11. Verse 132. And this is why I believe that what we have just read or just considered, page 149. I believe that all these things, it's a mystery, and it's not it's not spelled out like it is in a textbook, but it's all there in God's words or in the scriptures that God has provided us. 2 Nephi 11, chapter, verse 132. And all things shall be revealed unto the children of men, which ever have been among the children of men, and which ever will be, even until the end of the earth. The Lord does not work in darkness. He doesn't want us to be in darkness. And this, I think, if I may word this correctly, this is our privilege, I guess you might say, to have this knowledge to help us to understand or to believe or to comprehend the greatness and the goodness and the compassion of Jesus Christ. I was hoping I would have a little bit of time left because I thought there might be some questions. And I know it's not normal to do. But if anybody would like to ask me any questions about anything that I have said, I will do my best to answer them. Okay. And if you think of anything and while I'm talking here, just let me know and we'll discuss it. I don't think that this information, well, let me phrase it in a positive way. I think this information is all in the scriptures to fulfill the words of what Alma had wrote there, or written there in the 11th chapter of what was that, second Alma? Anyway, page 149. Say this. It's written so that we need not err. It doesn't say that we won't. It doesn't say that everybody will see things eye to eye. I wish I had got that other scripture that I was going to make reference to, and I'm sorry that I didn't. But there will be a need for this 1,000 years for Christ to reign with those of his righteous people, that he might instruct them, that they might all come to a clear understanding of what has taken place, of what the reason was for the world to be set up the way it was in the beginning. We know there was a war in heaven. We know there was anger, disagreement. What's the right word? Anyway, pride had reared its ugly head. And Satan thought himself to be at least as equal with God as Christ is. But there was a difference. Satan was not willing to say, "Thy will be done." And because of his pertinence or impertinence, because of his animosity and his disagreement and dissension with God, he had to be cast out of heaven. And I believe that that's why the earth was created. It was created as a place where Satan could live for this however many centuries that he's allowed to be here. And God being the fair and equitable individual that he is, has not ruled out that Satan can repent. I think, this is Bob Eddy's conjecture now, I think that if Satan was to change from his way and his will, he could find forgiveness in the sight of God. But he would have to repent of all that he has done, and he would have to admit that he made the mistake in the first place. And that doesn't sound like the individual that confronted Christ at the time of the 40, that he was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. At the end of that time, Satan came forth, and he tried to tempt him. He was not in any mood to repent. He was not in any mood to change his attitude or his way of thinking and acting and living. Instead, he tried to destroy the Son of Man. He said, you've been 40 days without food. You're hungry. You can command these stones to be turned into bread and consume them. And, you know, I can't imagine how hungry Christ must have been. I know there's a time when you're fasting that you get to the point where you no longer desire food. Food is no longer a temptation to you. And it's a marvelous feeling. It really is. And I know you can't live forever that way, but it's a wonderful testimony. It's a wonderful experience for this human body to experience that, where you finally get to the point, for a little time at least, you are not dependent upon food. And though I'm not willing to say that that's what immortality is like, it is to show us that indeed man does not live by bread alone, which is what Christ told Satan when he said that. It is not meant that man should survive on bread alone, but on every word which cometh from the Father. And even in his, I'm going to call it an abnormal state. I'm not sure whether that's the right term to use or not. But anyway, even in a state that he was in physically, after going 40 days without food or drink, he was still able to think coherently and to express correctly what the scriptures said, because they were the words of God. So then Satan tried to come from a different angle. He said, "Cast yourself down. And there's the angels, you can call upon the angels." And Zerna mentioned that in our Sunday school this morning. The angels will protect you from harm or danger. And I'm sure that, I won't say he was dizzy, but I'm sure that his balance wasn't the best at the end of that 40 days, as good as it was when he first went into the wilderness. But the Lord's reaction to that was, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Just because I can do it, it doesn't give me the license to exercise that. And I may have these mixed up now, or I should have marked them down. But then, Christ, or excuse me, Satan offered to Christ, "You worship me, and I will give all these kingdoms to you." Now, whose thinking was messed up at that time? Christ was already had all those kingdoms. They were already his. There wasn't Satan's to give away in the first place. And it shows, how to say this? Because I know it's a person doesn't want to just carelessly tempt Satan. I don't mean to do that. But it shows that Satan had given up in his attempt to convert Christ or to change Christ from his convictions. And he was the one that was not thinking clearly. He was the one that wasn't thinking with good common understanding. When he offered these to Christ, he said, "I will make these, give all these kingdoms to you." Christ knew that those kingdoms didn't belong to Satan. Those kingdoms belonged to God. He knew he was a joint heir with God, and he was demonstrating to you and I just how valuable that joint heirship, or that being a joint heir with Christ, really is. It's got nothing to do with money. It's got nothing to do with wealth. It's got nothing to do with power. These things are only important because of the limitations put upon man by time. What is important is you would have the same consideration as every one of your brothers and as Christ himself. There is nothing any greater that anyone can receive of Christ than eternal life. And there is nothing that Satan could offer that would even come close to equaling that. And so thankfully for us, or thankfully for all mankind, Christ just quite carefully and politely and adamantly put Satan in his place. And he didn't fail the test. Personal opinion. I don't think he felt like he would fail that test. The only test that Christ feared or concerned about or allowed to enter his mind was the flogging and the temptation, where they would try to make him say something that he would be sorry for before God, before his crucifixion. And I think it was important. I never thought it would come up in our Sunday school this morning, but it did. I think it was important for us to even consider it even then, that Christ was so... This is the closest Christ ever came in any of his ministry or any of his life that I'm aware of in any of the scriptures of, I won't say fear, but apprehension about his, would he have the strength to endure this? And he went, asked his disciples to pray for him, and they went to sleep. He woke them up and asked them to pray for him, and they went to sleep. And finally he said, "Let him sleep." No, he just didn't say it to his father. He said to them, "Sleep on." And he went, and that's when his anguish was so great that the Bible says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I am sure that the anguish that he felt at that time was at least equal to, if not greater than, any of the physical anguish that he felt during the time of his flogging up into the crucifixion. If you have any questions, I'll be glad to answer them. I wasn't sure I could get you out of here on time, but I think I did. Thank you very much.
They are the ones that are going to build Zion. Are the ones, how did they purify their hearts? You ever stop to think of that? How do you purify your heart? If you're going to purify your heart, what are you going to do? I guess I'm going to go to the last page of the Book of Mormon. And I'm going to read you a few verses. I'll begin at verse 27 on this page 777. And again, I want to exhort you that you should come unto Christ and lay hold upon every good gift and touch not the evil gift nor the unclean thing. Awake and arise from the dust, O daughter of Zion. Yea, put on thy beautiful garments, O daughter of Zion, and strengthen thy stakes and enlarge thy borders forever, that thou mayest no more be confounded, that the covenants of the eternal God which he hath made unto thee, O house of Israel, may be fulfilled. Yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in him. And deny yourselves of all ungodliness, and ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness, and love God with all your might, mind, and strength. Then is his grace sufficient for you, that by his grace ye may be perfect in Christ. And if by the grace of God ye are perfect in Christ, ye can in no wise deny the power of God. And again, if ye by the grace of God are perfect in Christ, and deny not his power, then are ye sanctified in Christ by the grace of God through the shedding of the blood of Christ, which is in the covenant of the Father unto the remission of your sins, that ye become holy without spot. The word sanctified has special meaning. It includes to be purified. And so, our beloved brother Moroni, by the inspiration of the Almighty, has given us an insight into what it takes to become pure in heart. Your heart, if you, for instance, if you love God with all your mind, might, and strength, after you've done that, if you do that, he says, then is his grace sufficient for you, that by his grace you may be perfect in Christ. And if by his grace you are perfect in Christ, you can in no wise deny the power of God. There's a little book back in here called Enos. About a man that went into the wilderness to pray and hunt beasts of the forest. And he began to remember things that his father had taught him about what God wanted him to do. And this began to sink deep in his heart and weigh him down. And so he bowed his knees and cried out to God that God would take away his sins and forgive him all the things that he had done. And he did this all day. And when the sun went down, he cried out more mightily. And as he did this, a voice came to him from God and told him that he'd forgiven his sins. And so that burden was taken from him. And so his next question is, Lord, how's it done? He says, because of your faith in Christ, whom ye have not seen or heard. But he knew the word. And as he had that faith in Christ, now we see why it is both in the Bible and Book of Mormon This is stated in the words of Peter in the Acts of the Apostles and several places in this Book of Mormon where it says, there's not another way